Today we will continue our study in the book of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Exodus chapter 15. And we will hear the song at the sea. And I've entitled this Redemption Accomplished and Celebrated. Redemption Accomplished and Celebrated from Exodus chapter 15, where we hear Moses lead the congregation of Israel in song because of the great things that God has done, not only for who God is, but for what He has done. Before we begin, I want to point out to you the form, as later in the sermon, by God's grace, I will point out the content. But right now, I'd like to point out the form of this song. We're in a portion of Scripture that is known as narrative. As you might remember, the book of Exodus is written primarily in narrative as a genre. There are subgenres. This subgenre here is a poem. So this is poetry. It's like reading the book of Jonah. You get a prophetic text, and then all of a sudden, Jonah breaks into poetry or song. Mary, as we looked at this morning in the Luke account, Luke is a narrative. Mary breaks off or out into song. And so we have a song here. And so I want you to notice three stanzas. Three stanzas. Verses 1 through 6 is the first stanza. Each stanza ends with, O Yahweh, or O Lord. And the verse right before the end of the stanza, it always is a simile. If you notice, like a stone in verse 5. And then verse 6 ends, O Yahweh. And so it's important. That's a first stanza. The second stanza is verses 7 through 11, which ends again in O Lord. It's in the beginning here, who is like you, O Lord. But in the Hebrew, it is actually at the end, O Lord, or O Yahweh. And if you notice verse 10, they sink like lead. Another simile. The third stanza is verses 12 through 16. If you notice in verse 16, O Lord, pass by. You see again, it ends with O Yahweh. Right before that, if you will, in verse 15, they will be like, or I should say, where's it at here? Verse 16, they are still as a stone. Verse 16, they are still as a stone. Another simile. Then in verses 17 and 18, we have an epilogue to this song. And then the end of the verses are a narrative again until Miriam and the women begin to sing this song as an antiphonal response to Moses and the congregation of Israel. So there's the form, if you will, in an Exodus overview. And now we will look at the content by God's grace. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear the word of the Lord, and let us heed the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. the place, O Lord, which you've made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we have opened your word before us, and we pray that by your Spirit now, you would open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, our minds to understand. Lord, we pray that we would hear from our great shepherd today and be reminded of your great deliverance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we read a story or we watch a story, say as in a film, we can't wait for the climax of the book or the movie. We look forward to the climax. Well, in our look at the book of Exodus, we've made it to the climactic moment in all of the Old Testament, and specifically here in the book of Exodus. But the book of Exodus doesn't allow us just to have one climax. We get three. We get this climactic moment, the first one, which is the redemption of Israel as they cross through the Red Sea miraculously because of the Lord's right hand and His power. Second, we get the law at Sinai, another climactic moment. And at the end, we have another climax where we have the glory of the Lord entering into the tabernacle as He's promised His people. So we have three climaxes in the book of Exodus, but here's the first one. This is where Israel has been redeemed from slavery, and they're in the proverbial rock in a hard place. Now, I want you to notice first that the Lord God is with them. If you remember at the end of chapter 13, it says very specifically in chapter 13, verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, although that was near. That was the way that Israel would have decided to go the route. It seemed the best route. It was the normal route. It was the route with pavement, if you will, or, you know, just a way that was known throughout the land. But God doesn't do this, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. The people are a fickle people. God's ways are higher than our ways. God's ways are higher and wiser than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than His people's thoughts. And so God takes them into a trap. He takes them into a trap, again, into the proverbial rock in a hard place. The place you would not want to be militarily, strategically. You would not want to be in this place as an army because you're trapped between the rumbling chariots of Pharaoh and his mighty army of iron and horses and the raging sea, the abyss that is before them on the other side. So God says in verse 21 of chapter 13, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they might travel by day and by night. Very important that God was with them. He had not left them. He had not forsaken them, but He took them in a way that was unexpected. He took them in a trap so that He might be glorified. And that's the first thing you want to notice about the Exodus. It's about God's glory. Anytime He leads His people at all into particular circumstances or places, places where we feel trapped, places where there is no out, He wants to humble us. He wants to turn our attention toward Him so that we might cry out, we might ask for grace, we might beg Him to help us, because only by His power shall we be saved. It's for God's glory. Notice chapter 14, verse 4. God is in control. God is sovereign over this situation. It's not as if He did not know that the sea was going to trap the Israelites. In verse 4, it says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, as we learned earlier. God is sovereignly causing Pharaoh to fight against God and the Egyptians, God's people. So He says, and He will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. Remember back in chapter 5, and don't forget things we've learned before as we go along. In chapter 5, remember Pharaoh arrogantly says, who is Yahweh? I don't know Yahweh. Well, if he hasn't come to know Yahweh through the plagues, he's about to meet Him face to face. in the sea. Another portion, verse 17, chapter 14, verse 17, God says it again, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots, his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God's purpose is to glorify Himself. God's purpose is to glorify Himself in this passage. He wants the redemption of Israel to be impossible. He wants it to be what He makes possible. He wants us as His people to understand that the impossible is possible with God. But only with God are all things possible. And so He leads Israel, His people, as He many times leads us, to a place where there's no out, there's no exit, so that He can be glorified by His power. If you remember personally, He did this for St. Paul. If you remember when the Apostle Paul, he prayed three times for a thorn in his flesh to be removed. And how did God answer? He didn't. Except to say, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. In your weakness, more specifically. And Israel hasn't learned this one yet. Remember, God knows His fickle people. They're ready to go back to slavery. They're ready to go back to slavery rather than exercising faith. Slavery in Egypt for over 400 years was hard. But that's easier for them at this point than trusting God. Look at verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the rumbling of his chariots, rumbling across the face of the earth toward the Israelites, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He's saying, I'm coming to get them. He's got 600 chariots. He's got his officers all over those chariots. They're going to destroy the Israelites, bring them back in captivity, and use them again for slaves. What were we thinking, he said in verse 5. What have we done? We've let Israel go. What were we thinking? Our building programs have not yet completed. I haven't gotten my glory yet, Pharaoh says. I've got to go back get my slaves. And so he runs after the slaves, rumbling in his mighty chariots, his horses. Iron chariots, remember, at this particular time in history, they were very powerful. Israel did not have horses and chariots of iron that could hold three men, that traveled in excess speeds of 50 miles per hour. Later on in redemptive history, the imagery of horses and chariots is what people put their trust in with princes and other powerful man-made tools instead of trusting the living God. And that's an important point to notice here in the Exodus, is that these are powerful instruments of man's making, and God's going to show His power over them by getting them stuck in the mud. The chariot wheels are going to get stuck, and it's going to be an embarrassment for Pharaoh and his armies. The most powerful army on the face of the earth will get stuck in the mud and drown in the sea. But the people, they don't know this yet. Verse 10 says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. They feared greatly. Moses, their leader, looks at them and says, do not fear. Don't fear, for the Lord your God will save you. Moses, standing, acting as mediator of his people, even gets rebuked as pastor mediator of his people, because God says, why do you cry out to me, Moses? Well, Moses hasn't cried out to him, but the people have. And the people are not crying out in faith. They're fearing. That's important to remember. In fact, they get quite sarcastic with Moses. Look at verse 11. They said to Moses, the people, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? You remember Egypt was obsessed with the afterlife. There were graves all over Egypt. That's the point. There were plenty of them. And Israel, with lack of faith, with fear, with sarcasm, responds and begins their pattern of grumbling against Moses and against God. They go on to ask, what have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. They're trying to reason with Moses. Moses, we told you you were not the leader. We told you that we were going to be in trouble once we got to this sea. We told you. that this would happen. Were there not enough graves in Egypt, Moses? That's what they're saying. They're asking very sarcastically. And Moses looks at him, as any good leader says, and says, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh." I'm not sure Moses knows exactly how Yahweh's going to do it yet, but Moses believes that he will. Because God has not told Moses how it's going to happen. But Moses, despite what he knows God. He knows Yahweh. He's seen the plagues. He's known what God could do with a shepherd's staff. So Moses says to the people, his leader, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh." I can imagine him with Aaron later. I'm not sure how he's going to do it yet, but I know he will. So God asked Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Why do you cry out to me?" He's not, of course, crying out. He says, "Go forward." That's what you're to do, Moses. Go forward. Well, which way? Well, not toward Egypt. That's where I just redeemed you from. Go forward into the sea. Yes. Verse 16. What you're going to do is lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will get glory, he says in verse 17 again. I will get glory over Pharaoh. And notice again, the Lord has not left them. Verse 19, the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. God moves in a position as divine warrior, as a man of war about to take on his enemies, about to fight for his people, and so that Israel will believe and see the power of the Lord. This is the response of God's people generally with God. Fear and sarcasm. You think about it for a moment. What's your greatest fear right this moment? What's the greatest fear that haunts you? What's the thing that keeps coming back to you and causing you fear over and over and over? Is there anything that the Lord cannot accomplish? Is anything impossible with Yahweh? Has He not proven Himself in the past? Has He not shown His power over your enemies, over death, hell, and the devil in the conquering victory of Jesus Christ, His only Son? Has He not proven Himself enough that we can repent of our sarcastic remarks toward God, our questioning of Him, our fears? God always makes a way, but He leads us through the way that will humble us the most. His way is through weakness. His way is through humility. His way is through folly. The foolishness of God is greater than man's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength, you see. His ways are higher than our ways, and He tells us to trust Him. Go forward, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, what I want you to notice about this salvation of Israel, as the sea is parted, they walk through on dry ground. They walk through and are redeemed on the other side. They're redeemed before they believe God and fear Him in the right way. I want you to understand that the greatest redemption in the Old Testament, the Israelites are walking through the Red Sea, not being commended for their faith, but being led in unfaith until they get the other side. And verse 31 says, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and His servant Moses. So you have faith following redemption. You have faith following their redemption from Egypt. It's just like in our lives, we're powerless to save ourselves. And God, by His Holy Spirit, comes and changes our hearts in regeneration, makes us new creations, calls us forth from death, dead in trespasses and sins. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. God comes and renews us, and then we believe and fear the Lord in the right way. And that's important to notice. So that God's power, and not our own, God's power and not our own, will become our focus
in our worship and our celebration. See, that's why the Song at the Sea is theocentric, or it's God-centered. It focuses on God, who He is, and what He's done. That's theocentric. It's focused on God and what He's done. Sure, Moses speaks in the first person as he sings and leads the people of Israel, but he does so in such a way that exalts God. I'm going to pick on a song for a moment, if I may. We used to sing it in one of our other congregations, and it was okay. It was just a little praise ditty that all of us have heard, I think. But it goes something like this. Let's just praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let us lift our voice to heaven and praise the Lord. Let's just praise the Lord. I don't like the just part, first of all. You know, let us praise the Lord is how I remember singing it. I'd change it, tweak it a little bit. Nobody would hear me, I think. But praise the Lord, and I'm picking on a little song here, but praise the Lord doesn't really tell us much about who God is and what He's done. You see, it is a response, and it's a right response. We should praise the Lord. But this chapter 15, this worship song, gets beyond asking whether it's just merely traditional and contemporary and gets to the point of, is it God-centered? Is it even saying something about God and who He is and what He's done? And if you notice, Moses starts out, the Lord is His name. He's a divine warrior. He's wiped out all His enemies. That's another thing that modern praise songs don't often mention is His wrath. You know, I mean, how do you just praise the Lord for His wrath? Let's praise the Lord for His wrath. It really, you know, it makes us all feel kind of heavy inside, you know. And I'm not picking on anyone, but I'm telling the truth here. That are we just going to talk about His grace and not also His wrath? For it's through wrath that He brings about His grace. It's through wrath that He brings about His grace. Whether it's in the redemption from Egypt, coming down in wrath, the blast of His nostrils on the Egyptians in order to save His people by grace. And it's on the cross where His wrath is poured out on His Son in order to show favor and grace to those who believe in that Son. It's wrath and it's grace. Imagine singing a song about God's enemies. It doesn't sound right to us today. Something's wrong. Something's creeped into our church, you see. Something's creeped in from the culture. Something says it's wrong. It's not wrong because redemptive songs focus on God. Now, I want to point one thing out to you, if I may, at the end of the Exodus, that I think is important. God is saying through this chapter 14 that Israel is a new creation. And this is going to imply that Israel has new songs of redemption to sing, songs that are more heightened, if you will, more informed by a specific act of God in time and space, in history. I want you to go back to chapter 14 and notice how the text teaches us that this is a new creation. The key is taking Israel from an old way of life and leading them into a new creation. Notice first in verse 20 of chapter 14. There was cloud and there was darkness. It lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Don't forget Genesis 1. What happened on day one of the creation account? God divided the light from the darkness. He's already done that, remember? On the night of the Passover, He divided light from darkness day one. Day two, what did He do but divide the waters? Here at the Red Sea, He's dividing the waters and they became a wall on each side for the Israelites. Walled up on each side for them to walk through. And day three, dry ground appeared so that they could walk through. This is nothing less than a new creation. Moses, the same author who wrote Genesis, wrote this. And it's important for us to know that they are no longer who they used to be. They are now Israel, God's firstborn, redeemed son, and they're going to be taught how to live like it as His people. Behold, a new creation. Old things have passed away for Israel. Behold, the new has come. And so, that gives Israel the moment, right in chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses, in response, in celebration, in response, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And again, they exalt His divine glory, His power, His wisdom. They articulate and sing the fact that God, as the divine warrior, has redeemed them when they were powerless. Redemption has been accomplished, and now in response, it is celebrated. Notice in this song here, not only in its content, but its form, how how we can learn how more precisely, biblically, to sing unto the Lord our songs, how we understand what it's doing when we gather with the people of God and open up these hymnals, that we are gathering together to sing new songs, to sing songs of redemption in Christ, that we're gathering together corporately to sing unto the Lord what He has done, and who He is. It should have at least those two elements, who God is and what He's done. Every hymn we sing should have that. It should tell us something about who God is in His attributes, His nature, His person, His name. It should also tell us what it is He's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important to notice. There's a couple of things I want to point out to you in this song. Notice, if you will, in verse 6, it talks very with imagery, using the right hand to proclaim or to glorify God for His attribute of power, of omnipotence over His enemies. Notice in verse 6, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." In the ancient Near East, the right hand was symbolic of power, of preeminence. It's where Jesus, His Son, is, if you recall, at the right hand of the Father. That right-handedness was very important because it established His great power over the greatest nation on the face of the earth. Notice verse 11. "Who is like you, O gods, among the gods? There is no other God." And yet in the ancient Near East, they thought of other gods. They sacrificed to other gods. And this proclamation is saying, "Who is like you, O Yahweh? Who is like you among the other gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Again, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You've led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode." And then verse 17, look at the hope of the future, that you will place your people on your holy mountain. In the ancient Near East, the mountain had cosmic significance. It was the place between heaven and earth. The higher the mountain, that's where you would meet the gods in their belief system. Yahweh shows it differently. Yahweh calls His people to the mountain to hear His law, to learn of Him. And this mountain is speaking ultimately of Jerusalem when He builds ultimately His temple in the future. So there's a future hope for Israel being established in the land, Israel being established on the mountain, the abode of God, where God will come down and save His people there in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what He does in the fullness of time in the person of Christ. God comes down to save His people. And it's important to note, as the people of God, that it's not merely the Old Testament Exodus which is our focus now, although it is the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. Our redemptive focus now is the one Israelite who made His Exodus on our behalf. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 9, I'd like to read to you a portion of Scripture very briefly here that we understand and focus on. That we sing our songs, our new songs now, our songs of celebration because of redemption accomplished in Christ. We sing our new songs unto the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and praise. In Luke 9, in beginning in verse 28, you're going to see glory and you're going to see power and you're going to see the exodus of Jesus Christ. In Luke 9:28, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with Him Peter and John and James, and they went on the mountain to pray. And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His exodus or departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This is where it's important to leave the language in the text and not try to overly translate it. Some of our translations have left Exodus, for that's the word that Luke used. Some of us try to translate it by saying departure so it'll be easier for us to understand. Somebody's departure, because we don't say, "Hey, I think I'm going to make an Exodus out the door in a moment." So he says departure, but in the Greek it is Exodus. And it's got a specific point to be made that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down for us and for our salvation. He was made man to cross not a Red Sea, but to go to a cross, to go down into the abyss, into the tomb, to be in the impossible situation of death, in order to be resurrected and seated at God's right hand, because there was absolutely nothing that Jesus could do to save Himself in that tomb, that grave, that abyss. But He was raised for our justification. He was raised and resurrected, and He successively went into the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, before us to make a way for His people so that we will meet Him one day at the right hand of the Father. And eternally we shall be with Him. Our exodus, our ultimate exodus, is that in Christ we have been redeemed from Satan, from hell, from death. Oh, death, where is your sting? So that we can say, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself to the work of the Lord, for you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And our great exodus, because it's occurred in Christ, because of our union with Christ, we've been redeemed, not from merely Egypt, but from death, hell, and the devil. If you remember, Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He redeems us from death, hell, and the devil in order that we might make the exodus, not over the Red Sea as His people, but through death to resurrection, to the right hand of the Father with Him. And so what is our hope, people of God, because of this great exodus that Jesus has wrought? Jesus was the true Israelite who made the exodus across from death to resurrection. We're commanded in Colossians, if you'll turn there with me, chapter 3, as we close. We're taught in Colossians, in light of this new exodus, this ultimate exodus, redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus in His exodus, we're told in Colossians 3:14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We now sing a new song in Christ. And one final scripture in the book of Revelation chapter 15. If you turn there, we get a picture. A picture that John gives us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that encourages us as His people who are at a sea again. A sea this time, and they're going to cross into God's presence. And notice what the book of Revelation says. It says in chapter 15, verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That's the hope of the people of God when we shall stand next to the sea of glass and sing the song of Moses as we enter into the new heavens and the new earth because of the exodus of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the good news of Jesus and His exodus. We thank You, Lord, that You have always redeemed Your people with impossible odds, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, But you in your mercy, you who are rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even while we were dead and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. It's by grace you've been saved. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.